Well, a few weeks ago, we began a sermon series in Galatians. And that series will look at Paul's understanding of the two covenants, the law of Moses on the one hand, and the law of the Spirit in Jesus Christ on the other. But for a couple of weeks, we're actually going to put that off, because over the last 6 weeks, I've noticed a number of recurring questions that have been coming out of the congregation. And I think as we hear those questions, it's a good idea to address them as they come. And for every individual who will ask a question, there's two or three or four who won't ask it but have the same question in mind. So this morning I'm going to begin a series that looks at our understanding in the church of biblical leadership, of membership, and of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has always been critical to the understanding, a Baptist understanding of a healthy church. So what does that look like today in our setting? So those are some of the questions we're going to be looking at. It'll take us about 4 weeks to go over this. And they're very valuable questions, so I'd like to address some of them. And this won't be exactly a sermon series, more of a teaching series, an informative series, and hopefully it'll lead to further conversations. And one of the important things that I say as we begin this series is that it's an informative series. It's not an authoritative one. It's meant to explain why things look the way they do right now. Why we have a tendency to behave the way we do as a church, why we have structures in place that we do have. And I recognize that there's many in the congregation who don't come from this kind of a tradition. Some of us are mainline Protestants, like Anglicans or Lutherans. Some of us are even Catholic. And so it's not intended to force you what to think. It's so that you'll understand this body and its understanding of its own identity. I do want to make clear that there are distinctives to this individual church and to our denominational body, but it's not fit to dwell too much on them. Our primary identity is in Christ, which is shared across the churches of the world for all who truly know Him and call Him Savior. But we will look different just as they look different in certain ways. So it's meant to discuss that a bit. One of the things that we must be very careful of is that as we look at our own identity, we do not lose track of the common calling of the entire Church of Christ, which is to bring the Word of God to a world that doesn't have it. So I don't want us to replace this as an idol. And this won't be exactly a rah-rah Baptist parade. But as I said, it's meant to explain why we are the way we are. So we'll talk about some distinctives, but we don't want to get caught up in them. And every now and again, it's good to talk about those. So if we're going to have a conversation about how we in this church understand biblical leadership, it's really a conversation about what have historically been Baptist distinctives. Baptists historically have had a different idea of what the church and leadership looks like than other groups of Christians. And in fact, Baptists have been so successful in this understanding that there are very few Baptist distinctives that are left. You may remember that a few years ago, maybe about 3 years ago, Pastor Ron did a sermon series on Baptist distinctives. Well, we're going to smush it all into 1 week, which means we're not going to rush, but we're not going to look in detail at everything. We're going to look at a very broad overview. But a Baptist understanding of the church, as I said, has been so successful among evangelicals that there are very few Baptist distinctives left, but the ones that are significant. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, I use this word evangelical, and that's a very important word to me. And it should be a very important word to everyone in this congregation. It doesn't mean it totally describes who we are, but evangelical is so important, because it is our understanding of the very core of the faith, how a person is saved, and what is absolutely essential to a healthy church. So if I were to give examples of evangelical denominations, it would include Baptists, pretty well all non-denominational churches and interdenominational churches, the Brethren, most Wesleyans and Methodists, most Seventh-day Adventists, almost all charismatic and Pentecostal churches, depending on how broadly you define it, and Presbyterian or Reformed churches. So for all those jokes you've made about the Dutch, you need to take them back, okay? So these churches are founded on evangelical principles, which we'll get to in a moment. But there are millions and millions of evangelical Christians, Christians who understand our understanding of how to be saved and what is essential for a walk in Christ in Catholic and mainline Protestant churches. Millions of them. In Greek Orthodox churches and Eastern Orthodox churches. And so I don't want you to understand that this sets us apart from the church global. In fact, if we were capable of judging some of the best evangelicals of our time, that's problematic for a number of reasons. But we'd find that in our part of the world, the most influential have often been Anglicans. In the previous generation, John Stott was an Anglican bishop and longtime chaplain of the royal family. He had a tremendous influence on evangelicalism as it is today. And he had a great burden for evangelical churches. Today, the broadest read biblical scholar, hey, you look good. We'll get to that in a bit. The broadest read biblical scholar would be a man named N.T. Wright. And he's another Anglican. And he's incredibly evangelical in his understanding of the gospel. And of course, since I'm on an Anglican parade, Nikki Gumbel, who began the Alpha program, which has been essential to many evangelical church growth. So what does it mean to be evangelical is the first question that I want to answer. Well, there are various definitions, as with all terms, but in the broadest strokes, it means four things. Number one, and most importantly, is the understanding that every single individual needs a personal conversion, a commitment to Jesus Christ. Every single person. No one else can do it for you. No one else can cover you in the grace of God. You must enter it willingly yourself. This is not universally true among Catholics and mainline Protestants like Anglicans and Lutherans, though, as I've said, for millions it is. Millions it is. Number two, evangelical Christians believe the Bible is God's inspired word, perfect in truth. This has historically been shared with all Christians, Orthodox, Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, but today it's being very challenged in those traditions. But on top of that, evangelicals believe another thing, that it is that the scriptures are the final authority in all matters of doctrine and faith. You see, in the other traditions, there is an authoritative and inspired interpretation of Scripture throughout history. So the creeds and Trinitarianism and so forth. We agree that those things are true, but not because the Council of Men said so, because we have evaluated ourselves and find it to be in the Scriptures. So that's unique. Third, and I suppose of equal importance to the first one, evangelicals believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and it's only through his death on the cross in our place. Again, this has been historically true of all Christians, but today it's being very challenged in various groups, including among evangelicals, who really don't live up to the name if they can't believe this. But uniquely, evangelicals believe that salvation is through faith alone. You cannot earn your way. There's no amount of good deeds you can do to earn heaven. Instead, the good deeds we do come out of the pardon we've already received. And fourthly, evangelical Christians are strongly motivated to share the gospel with others. Once again, this hasn't historically been true of all of the Christian movements. But in the last 200 years, the Baptists in particular, along with Reformed Christians, realized that we need to bring the gospel to the world. And it's why we've seen this enormous Protestant push towards global evangelism, which has been wildly successful. And by far the most successful branch in the world has been the charismatic movement, which has, in 100 years, seen over 500 million people come to Christ. There's been nothing like it in the last 100 years. So an evangelical defines himself by a personal conversion to Jesus, a belief in the Bible as God's inspired word, having received salvation through faith alone and Jesus only, and strongly motivated to share the gospel. So that's in a nutshell. And that is the part of the Christian body that we have the most affinity to, is churches who preach these truths. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about historical Baptists and what was distinct about them, but if we're going to, we need to understand how they came about. Some of you will be familiar that in the 1500s, there was something called the Great Reformation. Up to that point in time in the West, there had really only been one considerable church, the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately, at that period of time, which Catholics will admit today, there was widespread corruption going on in the Catholic Church, to the point that a number of people began to stand up and say, we need to reform. Some of them stayed within the Catholic movement and fought to reform the church. Others, like Luther, didn't have much of a choice. When they tell you they'll kill you if they see you again, you have to leave. So Luther left, and a number of cities all across Germany followed him and his understanding of what salvation is, what the church is, and how we obediently follow Christ. At the same time, there was a Frenchman who moved into Geneva, Switzerland, named John Calvin. Hopefully you've heard of him. And in Basel was another man named Zwingli, who we hardly ever hear of. But they all were part of this Reformation, this re-understanding of what Christianity really was. And as a small digression, which we'll come back to later, out of Zwingli's message there came an offshoot called Anabaptists, later called Mennonites, which, whether you know it or not, Baptists share a lot of affinities with. Well, England was not unmoved by this Reformation. And for hundreds of years, in fact, already, men like John Wycliffe, who I'm sure you've heard of, though you might not know his story, had fought, well, Wycliffe in particular, just to have a Bible in English so the English people could read it. He was put to death, but there were still other followers who followed. And so England always felt this tension that, you know, we really should have a Reformation. We really should break and become independent and restore the gospel, which they felt was being left behind. Well, the opportune time came, not in a very sanctified way. There's a man on the throne named King Henry VIII, and he had a wife from Spain named Catherine of Aragon, and she would not provide a male heir. So he wanted a divorce. If she couldn't provide a male, his line would end, and he didn't like that. So he petitioned to Rome to end his marriage, but Rome doesn't end marriages. So it was very convenient for him to consider a reformation. If we break from Rome, then I will be head of the church in England. I can give myself as many divorces as I want. So he did. And it's not a great start to Anglicanism. They did recover, don't worry. But it wasn't a great start. And the next wife didn't provide a male heir, so he had her beheaded, I believe. And the next and the next, and it went down the list. He finally did get a male heir who was so weak that after about 3 months of ruling England, he died. And Elizabeth I took the throne, who was a wonderful ruler. Maybe God had something to say in that, hey? Not giving Henry VIII a son so that Elizabeth could rule. One of the greatest rulers of all time. Well, as this Reformation took place in England, there was another group within the Anglican Church called Puritans who really believed in holiness and personal commitment to Jesus. And those Puritans, in turn, affected a group that we now know as Baptists. These Baptists, we'll get to the distinctives in a moment, but for a number of reasons felt they couldn't be part of the Church of England. They moved to the Netherlands for a while because they were chased out. And there they met another group that had been chased out of Switzerland, which was the Mennonites. And the two really swapped ideas for quite a while. And finally they ended up back in England. Around 1640, the Baptists began really to grow and spread through British territories. And eventually they led to one of the greatest revivals of all time, which was John and Charles Wesley's revival, which was heavily impacted by Baptists. So what made them different? And why did Baptists feel they couldn't remain in the church they had grown up in? Well, the number one thing, the thing that set the terms for everything about their understanding, was they believed in, as one person put it, a person-to-person confrontation with God. Every single person needs to settle things with God, individually. Of course, this is one of the great pillars of evangelicalism, personal salvation. They emphasized a term called being born again. And this was not how the gospel was preached in most of the traditional churches. In fact, about 200 years after the Baptist really began to gain momentum, you will still find examples of Anglicans who made fun of those who believed in being born again. Not that we want to disparage Anglicans this morning by any means. But it shows that in England, the whole church did not agree you had to be born again. Methodists got their name because they were so methodical about being holy. So it was a derogatory term that their opponents gave to them because they believed in being born again. But secondly, because Baptists believe in a person-to-person confrontation to God, they believed the church must be free from the state. No one can compel you to believe in Jesus Christ. And everyone must believe on their own. So it doesn't make sense to force people into churches, which literally the King of England did at times. If you don't show up on Sunday, we're going to fine you. And maybe worse. Well, how can you do that when it needs to be a voluntary commitment to Christ? So churches need to be free. They can't be controlled by the state. And believers need to come voluntarily, not because they were forced to, or because they were forced into the tradition as children. And you know, even to this day, in numerous European countries, there are official state churches. Norway and Denmark and Sweden, for example, the official state church is the Lutheran Church. And in some of those countries, they still take a tithe right off your taxes through the government that goes to the church. I actually don't know if it's 10% anymore, but we wouldn't even think about doing that. Well, Baptists thought, you can't do that. We need to be independent of the state. But because we believed that every person had been saved by Christ, we also believed in the kingdom of priests. We believed that when we come to church on Sunday and we meet with those who believe, we're all equal. We have all equally had Christ work in our life. That doesn't mean we don't structure ourselves and appoint certain people to certain tasks, but it means fundamentally we are the same. We share this in common. The church is a kingdom of priests. We believed in self-rule. Each local congregation was a group of Christians who Christ ruled over directly because they had individually given their lives to Christ. That means each congregation must have Christ as head. Christ is not handed down through a pope, through cardinals, through archbishops, through bishops, through priests, and finally to the laity. But in every church, Christ is present because of the people who have received him, not any hierarchy that bring him to them. Some more minor points. Because of this, Baptists expected variation between different congregations. You could be part of the same body of Christ and yet look different, because each church has to follow the commands of Christ as he reveals them to them in their context. They'll do evangelism differently. They might run their services differently. They might emphasize different doctrines more than others, depending on the period of time in which they live and what task the Lord has given them. They believed in democratic process. It's important because Christ has saved you and worked in your life. I must listen to you. Christ doesn't reveal it all to one person, but as the body speaks together, the picture comes together of what God wants for the church. Because of this, concord and unanimity became so important. We must learn to agree together. And even where there's disagreements, we must learn to move forward together, not apart. There's no I told you so's. We are one body. Central to the Baptist life is the assumption that God is at work in someone other than me, and I better pay attention. They believed in radical living, that being born again would mean you don't look the same as you did before, or others who haven't been born again. They believed in volunteerism. Since the state won't pay for the church, I guess it's my responsibility to make sure we have a place to meet, if in fact that's how we organize ourselves, if we choose to have people teach the word, that they have a living. And not all Baptist congregations did choose that, by the way. They believed in believers' baptism. Since we're all in need of being born again, we must all have been isolated from God in the first place. And it doesn't make sense to be baptized into Christ before we've been born again into Christ. And just a couple final ones that you'll notice all across the political landscape today. They believed in religious liberty. Since you couldn't compel a person to believe something, why would you kill them for believing something else? It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't honor the free will God's given to choose or reject Him. This was convenient when Baptists were on the outside looking in and they were the ones being persecuted. But they really proved they believed the principle when they stuck their neck out before the parliament to claim that Catholics should be allowed to practice their religion and so should Jews. And at the time, Catholics were not well liked. Scotland was Catholic, they were an enemy. France was Catholic, they were an enemy. Spain was Catholic, they were an enemy. And the Catholics in England were prone to rising up and trying to take the throne again for Catholics. But Baptists said, we can't brush them out. We need to have religious liberty. Because of this, they believed in freedom of conscience. That wherever your religious conviction leads you, so long as it's reasonable, you must follow it. And I should not stop you. So, for example, one of the great differences between Baptists and Mennonites is that Mennonites believed in pacifism. You can never pick up a weapon and kill somebody. And the Baptists thought that Mennonites should not have to carry arms into war because it's a religious conviction and we can't sear their conscience before God. They believed in freedom of speech, that everything in religion can and should be spoken about. Even Catholics and Jews should be able to print their criticisms of our understanding of God. And finally, they believed in the need for all believers to evangelize. You've probably heard of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote that famous Christian work, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because he was so convicted he had to preach the gospel that he dared to preach in England without a license. And at that time, that was illegal. You needed a license to preach. He and hundreds of others ended up in prison because they knew they had to evangelize, license or no. So you can see that a lot of the ideas that were once unique to Baptists have become a default evangelical position. And even seculars in many places have followed. So one of the questions that we see a lot in this church, one that arises, is exactly where authority lies in the church. For example, when I become a member, to whom am I pledging my loyalty? Well, Baptists typically, and evangelicals for the most part, agree today that authority in the body is derived from the body, not from any hierarchy set over it. Unlike in the traditional Christian movements, authority isn't handed down from the top. But because God has worked in each body, that body is to determine its own authority and to listen to Christ constantly for what authority should be there. Each congregation then has its own authority. They're not dependent on a higher church. They don't receive decisions from a higher church or a hierarchy. And even within the body, leaders are accountable to the body, each one of us in submission to one another. We put emphasis on the function of leadership as opposed to the position. So, for example, if you've got a line of hierarchy, as soon as there's a cardinal position open, whoever steps into that gets all the authority. The authority rests in the position. And while we can't completely abandon that, it's two ways between function and position. Baptists have put the emphasis on functioning as a leader. And the ones who demonstrate leadership are the ones gifted for it, the ones we should acknowledge. But very critical to our understanding of authority is that every believer has access to Jesus directly. There are no sacraments that mediate God's grace through a priesthood. Every individual can approach God personally. The church does not mediate grace for them, as, for example, in Mass, through the elements, where individuals literally believe the grace is in the bread and the cup. And finally, we understand that discipline is decided democratically. We haven't appointed despots. And really, this is what I fear democracy has become in our political landscapes in the West. We appoint people to make decisions for us, and they don't have to listen. Once they're chosen, they do it. Well, in this body and in historical Baptist understanding, discipline is decided by the body. So, for example, in this congregation, the elders and pastors can't expel anyone. It has to be brought to the body to say, yes, this unrepentance is serious enough. We all agree it has to be done. Unlike other movements, we don't have authorities above the local church. We've joined together not because grace is transferred through this line of priests and bishops, but because we share an enthusiasm for the gospel of Christ together, and we want to be with churches who share that. We want to consider them brother and sister churches. We want to work with them. We want to learn from them. We want to be in dialogue. But, for example, our denominational appointees don't decide for us who will be ordained. We do that ourselves. They don't determine doctrine for us. We've already determined our core doctrine ourselves, and there's freedom outside of that. They don't determine who will be in the pulpit when the pastor goes away. They don't appoint pastors. Churches decide for themselves. So let me just close with a couple of thoughts. Sometimes Christians become uncomfortable with denominations. They feel they're limiting. They feel that the reason they exist is because we don't want to be them. That's not been true in our movement. In particular, the CBWC have created unity out of shared doctrine rather than division. And even in our denominational statement of faith, there's nothing distinctively Baptist about it. It's evangelical. But one of the reasons, one of the most important reasons that we're part of a denomination is that we don't have much choice if we're looking for unity. There really isn't an alternative. The only one available to us is to stand back from everybody, divide from everybody, and say, I won't join with you until you get your stuff in line. Some churches do that. Some churches say denominations are bad. We won't be with anybody. That's the most unifying thing I can possibly do. Seems kind of self-defeating to me. Some churches stay isolated from any other church. Some churches, having done that, unite with other churches who have made the same statement and call themselves non-denominational. But do you know what you call an association of non-denominational churches? A denomination. And so this congregation has chosen to be part of a larger body that share in common evangelical core essentials. And if others were interested in declaring the same and being with us, we're totally open to that. But the fact is, most already have accountability. They already have congregations they partner with, and so they're not looking for an official or formal joining. The final thing I'll mention is that being part of a denomination is a way forward towards reconciliation. If we divide ourselves from everybody else, the first step of our unity will only be joining me to a congregation. The next step will be joining my congregation to a denomination. The next step would be joining denominations together. And you only do that when you identify with each other. And actually, in the past 20 years, we've seen a lot of denominations joining together, saying it's enough that we've had these walls down. We should all join together and identify together. It's very exciting to see this going on. But you don't produce reconciliation unless you've already put yourself in the position to do it. A number of years ago, when I was with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, they decided that they wanted to work towards reconciliation with First Nations. They didn't do that by sending one person to speak on his own to the First Nations and say, "We're sorry for the residential schools, we're sorry for the discrimination, we're sorry for the pain you've caused us." They sent one man, in fact, a delegation of men and women, to identify with the entire group of Pentecostals and say on behalf of all of them, "We want to reconcile." It's the same thing that our brother Shadrach is doing in Winnipeg right now, which Benji and Shelley got to witness. He is dealing with the outcome of genocide, mass genocide, through Congo, through Burundi, through Rwanda, and a number of other nations. And he, being a Hutu, doesn't discard his Hutu heritage to say, "Tutsis, come with me." He speaks for all Hutus when he says, "I want the Hutus to be reunited with you." If we haven't already positioned ourselves in unity, we cannot cross those great barriers. We can only sneak over ourselves. So this has been a crash course in understanding biblical leadership in this church and why this church is part of a larger body. It's critical to understand that we share in common what all evangelicals believe and what Baptists of old have believed, that every believer has experienced a work of Christ in their life. And if they are to be in Christ, must experience such a work. That we are accountable to one another in our faith. That we must search out believers with whom we can mutually submit and listen to one another and get a bigger understanding of what it is the Lord is doing and wants to do through us. That we rely on one another, that we're committed to one another, and that it's not just leadership that brings us to Christ or Christ to us. Christ is already with each one of us and head over this specific church. We're free, self-governing, because Christ is head over each individual just as he is over this body. Let's pray, and in a moment we'll have a chance to celebrate another baptism. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd use these words this morning, that you'd speak to us on issues where we have questions and reveal what you want for us, Lord. Father, I pray that we'd have understanding one with another, and even this morning as we speak about our own heritage as a Baptist church, I'm keenly aware that not all of us would identify entirely with that understanding of the church. But I do pray we can be in unity. We are one particular instance of the general principles you've placed over all of us. We must work together in order to see your gospel spread into this world. I pray for understanding among us, for myself included. I pray for grace, and I pray that, as Paul says, that we would be filled with love which covers over a multitude of sins. I pray above all, Lord, that our identity will not get in the way of honoring Christ and of carrying out his mission which he's left us through the apostles. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready for you.
Today it's our privilege to baptize Darren Gregory, who is
come to know the Lord some years ago and kind of fell away. And now has come to the place where he wants to take that step of obedience. And so, Darren, I want to ask you a few questions. If you'll answer those, then we'll go ahead and do this deed. So, Darren, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
I have.
Do you desire before this audience to take that step of obedience to go through the waters of baptism?
I do.
And do you reject and renounce anything that Satan, the enemy of our soul, would have planned for you?
Yes.
Is it your desire that at such times as you leave this area or this church, that you would look for another God-fearing, fundamental, perhaps evangelical church?
Yeah. Yeah.
So upon confession of your faith, in sight of these witnesses, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And once again, if anybody is feeling that stirring that they need to be baptized, the water's always open. The mic might not work, though. I'll invite our worship team back up to the front, and we'll close with a song.
Everyone, let you stand with us. The air is awakening.